Turning to the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, chapter 15. And we've been studying the book of Samuel. We're going to pick up today on Saul, who spares King Agag. Now, I read from chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." Heed the voice of the Lord. And we saw that Saul had had a great victory, but this victory was really won because of Jonathan, because of Jonathan's courage. King Saul, as a result, had been recognized as king, and he had already failed. We saw in taking matters into his own hands, not waiting for Samuel to come, not willing to be wait and be instructed by Samuel. And in this chapter before us, we're going to see another instance of disobedience, which leads to the rejection of Saul. In this disobedience, it is followed by insincere repentance, false repentance. And Saul, we see now, is anointed to be king. And this is a high honor. But with that high honor, there must be a high degree of obedience. When God exalts and honors, he expects a high degree of commitment and yieldedness and surrender to his ways. And Samuel now says to King Saul, "Hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord." What he's saying is, you did not obey last time. You did not do what was right last time. Now, Saul, take care. Take care to obey this time. Take care to be ready to do it straight away and to do it diligently. So we read in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Now these are the instructions that are going to be given to Saul. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." And the Lord is going to use Saul to defeat the Amalekites. And we read more details about this specific incident, why the Lord was going to punish them, and we see those details in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 18. And we see that they were met on the way and they were attacked. They were attacked in their rear ranks. And we see that it was the woman, it was the children, it was the weak and the sickly that were attacked, the struggling ones that had some ailment or some disorder that were lagging behind the Israelites and could not keep up with the rest. And these were attacked by cowardly Amalek. He moved on to these people. He wasn't a man that feared God at all. The Lord says, "I remember that which Amalek did to Israel and how he met you on the way, not with bread and water, but with fire and sword." Amalek ought to have feared the Lord who so powerfully brought the Israelites out of Egypt, but he did not fear the Lord. He had one desire, really, and his desire was simply this, and we get this desire from Psalm 83 and verse 4. "They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation." That was his desire, to cut Israel off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. That was, he hated the people of God, and he hated God. Now Saul is given the task of destroying this one who hates God's people. And he's going to finally destroy the Amalekites, the oldest and the most vicious enemy of Israel, vicious and cruel, and actually still active even to this day. That nation opposed Israel on their entry into Canaan. And not only did they oppose Israel, but they opposed God, the God of Israel. And God judges nations as well as individuals. So Samuel is given this clear instruction, but Saul failed to carry that instruction out as he should have. And the instruction is in the next verse, verse number 3. Now go and strike Amalek and completely destroy all that they have. And do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So utterly wipe them out. It's amazing that 400 years later, this is happening. The instruction for Saul to go and destroy them is 400 years later after it had happened. And yet 400 years later, the Lord remembers and he gives the command to Saul to destroy and spare not. What we see here is a picture of the righteous indignation of our Lord, of our God, his righteous indignation on the venomous nature of sin, and that sin will draw punishment and judgment upon itself. Injuries done to God's people will be reckoned sooner or later. God bears long with mankind, but the longer he bears with them, the longer judgment is delayed. Many times when it comes, it is even more severe. And this is an application we can learn. Many people think, oh, I'm getting away with my sin. I'm getting away with doing wrong. God doesn't mind. But many times we think we have got away with it, but there's one thing for sure. God remembers, and there will come a day when there will be judgment, when we will have to answer for what we did. Verse 4, it looks like Saul's going to obey. It looks like Saul's going to do good. He summoned the troops, over 200,000 men. And many of the notes say that these were men of extraordinary strength, men of courage. And he laid an ambush. But Saul said to the Canaanites in verse 6, separate yourselves. I'm going to destroy. Separate. Come out from the city. You showed kindness to the people of Israel. I don't want to destroy you as well. And then in verse 7, Saul smote Amalekites. He had been told twice to do this. In this sentence, it says, go and smite, utterly destroy. That's the first instruction. Go and smite, utterly destroy. And then kill both man and woman. Yet Saul did this in halves. He didn't do what he was commanded. It may have been he spared Agag because he was a king like himself. He said, I can't kill a king. Or possibly he spared Agag to enjoy the glory of displaying him. Look who I have conquered. I've conquered the great king. Or it may have been that he wanted to use Amalek to get a ransom. If you give me money, I'll return the king to you. And he would have got that from who? Because he was supposed to have killed all the Amalekites. So it says that the wider Amalekite community. But whichever way you look at it, Saul had disobeyed God. Because in verse 8, he took the king alive. And then it says, but he utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Well, yet we read in the next chapters, in chapter 27, we read the presence of the Amalekites. They're back again. And in chapter 30, in verse 1 to 20, this indicates that Saul most likely left many of the Amalekites alive. He left far more alive than just King Ahab. Why did he save the life of the king? Why doesn't he obey this double command? It begins now to reveal the condition of Saul's heart. He doesn't really agree with God's instructions. He thinks, I have better ideas. I know I can improvise. God said this, but I will do something more constructive. He thinks he can get away with partial obedience or half obedience. Let me give you a modern day example. The seeker-friendly churches, they say, well, our methods are more fruitful. Our methods, we don't speak about sin. We don't make people feel convicted. We don't speak about the cross. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says, preach the gospel. Don't water it down and make a man-made scheme. We cannot water down God's high standards. We cannot water down His holy word just because we think they're too difficult to obey or too hard. No, God's holy word must never be modified. God's holy word, it's not to suit our tastes. We don't change the word to suit what we like. Rather, the word changes us. Just as Saul should have done what Samuel spoke on behalf of God, we must have full obedience to what the word of God commands us. We must do it, not modify it to suit ourselves. And then things get a little worse, because in verse 9, we see that Saul involves the people, and he involves them in his sin. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. So they destroyed the sick and the bad, but they kept the good. And then we have to understand, the people can't blame Saul. They can't say, well, Saul told us to do this. He suggested it. Or maybe Saul didn't actually suggest it. Maybe he didn't say they could kill the sheep, or keep the sheep, rather, and keep the oxen. But the people looked at the example that Saul gave them, and they said, Saul spared the king. If he spared the king and disobeyed, we can take the sheep and we can take the oxen. So they copied his example and they approved of Saul's example. And both of them were guilty. The one that suggested it and the one that approved of it and did it. They obey God, but only as far as is convenient. They only obey God, but when it's going to incur loss to them, they're not sure they want to obey. It's only a half obedience. And really, they can't even say that they didn't know. It was a direct violation of God's word. God's orders were very plain and very clear. The orders were utterly destroy. We know that. Verse 10, Samuel the prophet gets a word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord is, I'm grieved and I regret that I've made Saul king. He has turned back from going my ways, and he has not done my orders. Oh, may that never be said of us, that the Lord says, they used to follow me so closely, but they've turned back from being ones who follow my orders. Samuel, he loved Saul, and he was greatly moved. He was saddened at this, and he pleaded with the Lord all night in prayer. In verse 12, we can see now a little bit of the change in Saul's heart. And what did Saul do? Well, he set up a monument, or he set up an altar as a trophy for himself. When we read of him setting up an altar before, the scripture says he set up an altar unto the Lord. But now he's setting up an altar unto himself. Pride is coming. He's thinking he's very important. And in verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and then he comes out so brazen, so bold. He says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I've done what God commanded." But really, the truth is, if he had really done what God had commanded, he wouldn't have had to boast about it and make such a glossy speech and tell such half-truths. The reason he did it, because he knew he was guilty, and he hoped to stop Samuel's mouth. And he didn't want Samuel to reprove him or rebuke him. So he thought he could trick him and come, "I've done everything the Lord commanded." And he gives good words. He comes with a good report, but his deeds were evil. He tries to hide his deeds by his good words. And we all know people like that. People who are on the decline. People who are sliding down a steep slope of sin. And at the same time, Wana Asafiwe, praise the Lord. They know how to talk, but they are sliding down a steep slope of sin. And they think that they can fool God. Well, King Saul thought he could fool Samuel, but he doesn't fool Samuel, and he doesn't fool God. He sees past our words. He sees into our very hearts. He doesn't look at our words. He looks at our hearts and our walk and our actions. So Samuel says, he says, "Saul, if you've done what God commanded you to do, what then is the bleating of these sheep?" "Oh," he says, "the people brought them here. They brought the best of the sheep for a sacrifice to offer unto the Lord." And he now tries to blame the people. He doesn't want to blame himself, but we know that this is not really true. He tries to blame the people when he knows that, according to what we've read in verse 9, that it was him and the people that consented. Now he's trying to say, no, I didn't know. They just took them. But he consented. Isn't this what a hypocrite always does? He always tries to save himself, or she tries to save herself, by blaming others. That's the nature of the hypocrite. And Samuel says in verse 16, stop, I've heard enough. I tell you what the Lord said to me. It's the loss of humility which is the great problem of Saul. This is what leads to his shallowness. This is what leads to his apathy and disobedience to the Lord's commands. And Samuel said to Saul, "When you were little in your own sight, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel? when you were humble, you were ahead of the tribe of Israel. But now Saul's lost his humility. He's become a proud man. And this is going to be a great problem. Oh, pride always comes before the fall. There is a great warning for us. Pride, to be on the watch against pride, to remain small, little in our own eyes. How do we do this? How do we remain small in our own eyes? We constantly examine ourselves and look in the mirror of the Word of God. We examine ourselves. We pray when we are tempted to be arrogant. We hate pride. We realize that it will cause us to be rejected by God. It will destroy us and it will pull us down. We know that in James chapter 4 and verse 6, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Oh, may we not let pride be lifted up in our lives. Samuel again says, you were sent on a journey to utterly destroy the Amalekites. You were supposed to fight against them until they were finished, till none were left. The command was spare not, but he spared. He allowed his eyes to govern his actions. And in other words, he walked not by faith, but by sight. His eyes determined what he did, his natural instincts. And they said that he was a judge and a dealer in cattle. And this love for cattle overruled the direct word of God. It was self-interest. I can get those cows. They look so good. Whenever self-interest is allowed a place in our service to the Lord, it's sure to be at the cost of being faithful to the Lord. We must be faithful to the Lord and not run after things of self-interest. Verse 22 is these well-known words. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings as sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And obedience is more pleasing to God than sacrifice, than offering, than the fat of rams. We aim at, with our whole lives, with everything to do with our walk and our faith in the Lord, we want it to be fully pleasing to the Lord. Our motive is to obey the Lord simply because we love the Lord and we want to please him. The Lord, he loves an attentive ear. He loves a doer of the word. And the next verse, we read two great sins: rebellion, which is disapproval and bitterness towards God's word. Rebellion, that is as of witchcraft, to rebel against God's word. He sees it as witchcraft. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. The eyes of the Lord are upon us. Stubbornness to obey, rebellion and stubbornness, the two great sins which pulled Saul down. He was disrespectful to the word of God. He pushed it aside. He counted it as unimportant. I don't need to obey that. God is not mocked. The eyes of the Lord are upon us as they were upon Saul, watching whether we are going to be faithful to him and to his word. Every act of disobedience is an act of rebellion against the Lord, against God. And the ground of Saul's rejection by the Lord is stated very plainly, very simply, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. Saul, you are rejected by me because you have rejected, you have made light of it, because you have despised it. You are no longer loyal to the Lord. He has rejected you from being king. And now verse 24, when Saul hears that, he wants to save his kingdom. He wants to be king, so he repents. But Saul's insincerity is revealed. He says, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord because I feared the people. He decided himself to disobey. This was the result. He rejected. He's repenting only because he's losing the kingdom. He's repenting now only because he doesn't want to lose the kingdom. So he says, therefore, pardon my sin. Now, therefore, pardon my sin. Let me have your company. Let us go back together. And what touched him? What was the reason, the motive for Saul's repentance? Was that he was worried that he would lose the kingdom. He was not worried that he had done wrong against God. He didn't care about that he had done wrong to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He was not grieved that he had disobeyed God. He said, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, the words of the prophet. We have to realize that what Saul should have said, he should have said, as David said in Psalm 51 and verse 4, against thee only have I sinned. You see, our repentance is to the Lord, and it's because our hearts are convicted that we have grieved him. Then Saul asks Samuel to forgive him, but he should have asked the Lord to forgive him. True repentance comes to the Lord. It never excuses the fault. It acknowledges that they are guilty and never blames others. And anyway, Saul's blaming of the others was just an excuse. It was a lie, really. Because remember when Saul commanded the people not to eat, and Jonathan dipped his stick in honey and ate, and the people feared greatly. They feared the curse of Saul. And Saul even said, I will put even Jonathan to death. And the people had to rescue Jonathan. So the people, Saul was feared. Saul didn't fear the people. The people feared Saul. And that was just an excuse, really. But Samuel turned and was about to go. He had had enough, these excuses that Saul was giving. As Samuel is going, Saul tries to stop him and grabs his outer garment. And it tears, the outer garment is ripped. And Samuel uses this as a picture, and he says, the Lord has rent the kingdom from you this day and given it to another. He has given it to another, a neighbor of yours, better, a better man than yourself. The kingdom is now going to be taken from Saul and given to somebody better than him. Verse 29, it's going to remind Saul, it's God that gave the victories, not him. How does this remind Saul that God gave the victories? Because the verse says, the verse talks of the strength of Israel, the splendor of Israel, the excellency of Israel. the glory of the one who wins the battles for Israel. And Saul's problem is he has become proud, and he needs to be told, Saul, it's not your strength that has won the battle. It is the strength of Israel that has won the battles. It's not you, Saul. And how often a sinful man becomes puffed up and proud when God uses them. May we never forget, may we never forget, it is the Lord of Israel. It is by His mighty hand, and all the glory belongs to the Lord our God. Verse 30, Saul is now really panicking, and he makes a weak attempt to repent again. And he wanted the people to continue to look up to him. And that's why he begged Samuel to go up with him. He wasn't sorry for his behavior. It was only so that he would not be publicly shamed. Verse 31, Samuel turned back. He changed his mind and he went with Saul, but not to worship, rather that he would not be despised by the people and lose authority. He didn't want to see Israel left as sheep without a shepherd. He cared and he loved Israel. And he loved Saul, and he went with Saul for one reason, to do what Saul did not do. And verse 32, we see what he did. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. In other words, he came hopefully, without fear. He wasn't worried. King Saul had spared his life. Surely this old man, this old prophet could do him no harm. He couldn't fear an aging prophet. He's not a bit afraid. He's not even worried. He thought he'd got away with it. He thought he would live. Just like so many people who continue in sin, refuse to repent. They think they have got away with it, but the day of reckoning comes. Verse 33, but Samuel said, as your sword has made woman childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. It's very clear that Agag had carried out great wars and great cruelty against the Israelites without mercy. And then in verse 35, it's a sad ending. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This really means that he no longer went to visit Saul. He no longer paid him visits. And the reason we need to understand that, because it's not a contradiction when we read in chapter 19, when he was hunting David, when Saul was hunting David, he came before Saul, but Samuel did not go to him. Samuel didn't go to him. What a sad end. How sin destroys and wrecks lives. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. Well, actually, partially for Saul, but also partially for Israel's sake. He was far from rejoicing that Saul was in a fallen state. I think it's a picture of that the Lord takes no pleasure that we should fall. He does not take pleasure when we stumble into sin, but He does take pleasure when we come to him with a genuine and a heartfelt repentance. Lord, against only you I have sinned. What truth can be of more personal importance to our lives as repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus? I'll close with a few words that I read. I think they are words of a hymn. Repentance is a gift from God. It's his goodness that he grants us. Instead of casting us off, instead of casting us aside, he leads us to repentance. He leads us to this repentance, which includes sorrow, godly sorrow, that we say these words, "My soul has gone too far astray. My feet slip too often. Yet, since I've not forgotten thy way, restore thy wandering sheep." God will restore us. Amen.